We've said in Revelation 9, it's an easy chapter to divide. You remember what the first half of Revelation 9 describes? If you want to live the unsaved life, God says you're going to face some... you're going to face some physical consequences for that. Second half of the chapter, where we've been for a little while, if you want to live the unsaved life, you're also going to face some spiritual consequences. Two of the things that really help when we look at the book of Revelation, and we gave one out a few weeks ago as far as chart form, if you have in summary the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven plagues, and you have an overview of what those mean, that will help you with about three-fourths of the book. The other thing that is a general idea that I think is helpful is when you read this book, remember that most of what we find in Revelation is information that's expressed elsewhere in the New Testament. Only in Revelation, it is expressed in symbols and figures. And we're especially going to see that as we get into Revelation 10, Revelation 11. But even in Revelation 9, don't we find elsewhere the idea that if you want to live the unsaved life, you're going to face some consequences? What you sow, Galatians 6, 7, you're going to reap. And, you know, Jesus talks about the pleasures of sin and, you know, what they've done to people. In some of his teachings, Paul dealt with it. So, again, it's not new material. It's just stated in a much different way. Now, Revelation 9, beginning with verse 19 and reading down through verse 21, the end of the chapter. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like unto serpents and have heads. And with them they hurt, and the rest of mankind, who were not killed with these plagues, repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, and the idols of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and of stone, and of wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And then 21, and they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. We've mentioned verse 19 as we were in the first part of the chapter before. Now we're going to, at the end of the chapter, go back to verse 5. If you skip back to that fifth verse, Revelation 9, 5, it was given to them that they should, what, back there in 5? Not kill them. But now as we come to the end of the chapter, what's said about the killing? They are to be killed. So he kind of changes gears a little bit, and you'll also see the imagery changes. We've mentioned this before. The sting, the bite back there, as you look at the first 5 verses, it's coming from what kind of creature? Scorpion. But now he says we're going to talk about the serpent. So when you think about the difference, the scorpion's going to hurt, but typically it does not kill. But the serpent, the image of a snake, brings to mind something that's going to be much more dangerous. So once again, it's that difference between the physical consequences. Oftentimes, from sin, people do not die from what they do. You know, they can suffer some terrible consequences. But when you start dealing with the spiritual part of life, the serpent, the mouths represent, I think, here the teachings that come from the devil and his people. And John's now saying it is possible for the spiritual side, the spiritual aspect of a person's life to be affected so negatively that it is destroyed. A person sinks so far into sin, we mentioned this last week, and that was actually a seed thought from somebody in the class. The first sin doesn't kill us. Well, I mean, spiritually we die, but you know, it doesn't harden the person's heart where they say never. And that second sin is probably not going to put us in that same boat. But you know, it's kind of like debt. You know, you rack up a bill of $10 and then $100 and $1,000. Well, okay, you can still get your way out of that. But once you get $1 million in debt, for most people, that's going to be more than they can recover from. Or $100 million in debt. And people are just going to say that's too much. And the same kind of thing happens with sin. Now, as you look at the first part of verse 20, he talks about the rest of mankind. I think this is still a reference to the unsaved. And here you have people that, as John looks at them, the unsaved, you have some folks that have really kind of shut things down spiritually. But here he also talks about the kind of person who's unsaved. And this individual still has some element, some aspect of his spiritual life. There's still some spiritual inclinations in life. But even though it's there, what's happened to it? It's been corrupted. It's been damaged. And they're still in a bad way. So here is, I think, a practical point that you could find discussed elsewhere in the New Testament in various ways. If Satan can't get you to destroy your spiritual life to the point where it's basically dead, it can't be revived. What's the next best thing? Scott?
Take the physical.
Well, okay, I think that might be one of the things that he'd like to do. Would there be anything else that he might like to accomplish?
Disable.
All right, let's go ahead and disable it. You think, for example, about some of the things, I was thinking about some of the cop shows. You know, we might not be able to chase you down, but maybe we can go ahead and disable the car, and we're going to try to go ahead and shut you down. Maybe not as fully as what we'd like, but at least we'll try to go ahead and do at least some damage to you. Now, when we think about God, what's God's will? John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him. So God says, I want you to honor me, I want you to serve me, I want you to worship me. And I want you to worship me how? In spirit and truth. All right, you think the devil knows that? I would say that he does. So there's God's plan, but the devil says, well, if I can't completely shut you down, let's just go ahead and head you in a different direction. And this is what he tries to do, Revelation 9, verses 19 through 21. And as we look at these final verses in Revelation 9, John says, okay, for the devil, if he can't completely eliminate you, do you see that word worship? And the rest of mankind, verse 20, who were not killed with these plagues, repented not of the works of the hands, that they should worship some things. So Satan says, if you're not willing to go ahead and just eliminate that spiritual part of your life, let's redirect you. Let's put you over here so you're involved with demon worship. Or let's put you over here where you're involved with idol worship. Now some people, especially in our country, would say, oh, we don't want to worship a demon. We don't want to worship an idol. We have better sense than that. So the devil says, okay, for you folks in America, I've got another plan for you. How am I going to get you? I'll get you to worship money. I'll get you to worship power. Alcohol can be your god.
Status,
fame, gambling, sexual things, whatever it is. The devil says, okay, I've got a deal for you behind this particular curtain. So what we see here is a tactic that he's been using for a long, long time. So the false worship certainly would include things like, you know, pagan idols, but I certainly would also not limit it to that. I would also go ahead and extend that if they want to figurative things like we just mentioned. Anything that you want to add or ask before we make another quick point? Yeah, and that's right, and that's one other way for Satan. If you're not willing to destroy that spiritual part of life, just shut it down, let's redirect you. Somebody says, well, I don't want the evil worship, and I'm not so much interested in those things from the world, I'll just take a form of Christianity. And that gets people a little closer to the truth, but still, if that's where the devil's got to keep people, that's what he will use. So Satan's very, very good at what he does, willing to go ahead and actually package things in a way that is most appealing to us. Bessie? Okay. Just listening, resting the hand. Okay, didn't want to miss a comment. All right, now as we look at John's description, and I think this is important, it helps us become maybe a little bit better as far as Bible students. As you look at 20, what's he list first of all? The idols of gold, and how's he end it? Wood. All right, as you look at what he says, there's gold, silver, brass, stone, wood. As you look at those, you think those are just items that are thrown in there at random?
Seems like the most valuable.
It's in descending order. He starts out with the gold and then says, okay, next in line, next in line, next in line, next in line. So when you look at passages like this, even pay attention to the order of the words. Because the Bible is very, very careful in how it describes things, and here is an excellent example of that. Now, John apparently is trying to go ahead and show his readers the foolishness, the fallacy of following the devil and the different things that he offers when it comes to distracting people, when it comes to the spiritual part of life. And he offers a really good illustration. He says, people are following these things, but they can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything for you. Well, now most folks would say, well, okay, we can understand that when it comes to this stone image, or that it comes to this image of wood, or it comes to this golden image. But isn't the same also true when we think about material things? Where can that money lead you?
Away from God.
All right, where can that power lead you? Same thing. So it's not exactly parallel as far as we might associate a little bit more value with money than an idol of wood or an idol of stone, but still it's the same thing, that if you follow these things, if the spiritual life is not headed in the right direction, you're following something which is going to really take you off course. I put down here as a parallel reference Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. I'm going to pick that up quickly for the class. Again, Matthew 13, verse 15, Jesus said, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them." Do you think there were people, based on this statement in Jesus' day, that had been deceived and tricked and duped by Satan? Yeah, they closed their eyes. They had something else that they wanted to lead and let them be their spiritual guide. And the devil's been very, very good at this kind of thing. All right, as we look at Revelation chapter 9, the information there in verse 21, the key to preserving the third part, that would this of course would refer to the spiritual component or spiritual part of our life, the key to keeping it in good shape is what? And they repented. Not. Well, if we want to maintain the spiritual part of our life, what do we have to do? We've got to repent. We've got to repent to become a Christian. And after we become a Christian, we have to repent at various times when we do wrong to keep the spiritual part of our life in good shape. But sometimes people don't want to do that. And John describes that kind of thing here. He says people were not willing to repent, so they're involved with various things. And what are the sins he mentions? They're involved with murder. They're involved with murder. All right, they're involved with sorcery. I want to see a little bit more about that shortly. What else? All right, we've got sexual immorality, and we've also got one other thing. Theft. When we think about one of Jesus' teachings, back in Matthew 22, he said, "Thou shalt love who? The Lord thy God." How much? With all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. If we look at the parallel accounts, four different things. The devil comes along and says, I don't want that. So let me go ahead and rework your spiritual attention and either destroy the spiritual part of your being or get you off track spiritually. Even Solomon taught this, didn't he? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The whole duty of man is to fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole. This is the essence of man. But in Revelation 9, we find God warning us that the devil really tries to keep people from worshiping him in spirit and truth. Anything you want to add or ask before I talk about this word sorceries? Yep.
Well, thinking about this, you know, the devil's always offering up something new. New and improved. And I think, you know, all of us, we all like getting new things, a new car, a new cell phone, whatever. And that's neat for a while, but after a while, it just has been. And I think too often with God we do that. I'm a Christian, or not keep that same fervor, that same spirit to want to keep worshiping God.
Now, when you think about that, in life, maintenance is a big part of life. Relationships have to be maintained. Cars have to be maintained. The RVs that people buy in our area have to be maintained. The houses have to be maintained. What about the spiritual part of a life? Got to be maintained. But a lot of people, when it comes to Christianity, they treat it like the Ronco food dehydrator. You've seen the guy set it and forget it, right? Well, it would be nice if it worked that way. But John's warning us here, the devil's very, very active. And he wants to go ahead and distract us in every possible way that he can. And if it's just a little bit of a distraction, well, he'll take what he can get. And if it's a huge distraction where he can actually destroy the spiritual part of our life, that's right, the people are always interested in that. And then a second point that kind of came to mind as you were making those thoughtful comments, you think about the new generations that arise. Satan has plenty of fun with them too, does he not? Kids think, well, my parents don't know anything. Life has changed. Life is different. This is a brand new generation. Devil's just repackaging the same old stuff.
I've heard it already said, when you start quoting scriptures to somebody, they talk about it in being out of date, and it doesn't apply to us today.
Yeah.
Stuff like that.
It's the same kind of thing here. What's the devil done in that particular case? He's closed off to a certain degree the spiritual part of that individual. And that's the business that he's in, to destroy that part or at least severely hinder it. Now, one of the things before we start talking about this word, this translated sorcery, notice what it's listed alongside by. Yeah, fornication and theft, murder. A lot of people today, they think about the occult, witchcraft, Satanism. Oh, it's a joke. You know, we're just having some fun. It's just an innocent pastime. Well, when God puts that right next to things like fornication and theft or murder, To me, that doesn't seem to indicate, I mean, again, we go back to the word order, and that would seem to suggest that God looks at this kind of thing in a very, very serious way. Certainly the Old Testament had a lot to say about it. I want to give you this quote, which I think is good. Although magic, and this is not the sleight of hand that you would find as you go to a performance, it's the kind of magic that you'd find in the occult. It was officially disapproved of in the Roman Empire. It was still widely practiced. For example, and he mentions a man, he wore a piece of papyrus around his neck. That would be basically a piece of paper, inscribed with the Greek letters Rho and Alpha to ward off eye inflammation. People would often curse their enemies by writing the victim's name on a lead tablet. And then they would consecrate him or her to the spirits of the underworld and then stick a long nail through the name. Well, we still find people doing that kind of thing today. It may not pop up as much as we think in the news, but there's a lot of it out there. In one such inscription, a chariot driver cursed his opponents, asking that both the horses and the drivers be killed. Divination was employed to undertake every activity of life, from getting married to go to war. Now, it's not as pronounced in our culture, but we still have, you know, you can go see Miss Whoever, and she'll read your palm, or, you know, the horoscope, or, you know, let's give you the reading from the stars, those kinds of things. Well, that may not be full-fledged witchcraft and the occult, but, you know, you're on the fringe of it, shall we say. And then he said this practice, this common practice that was common for these folks, is repeatedly denounced in the book of Revelation. So if you want to know what God has to say about sorcery and witchcraft and the occult, this book has some information about it. Stan, I saw him first, and then Steve, we'll come back to you. Yeah, it is. With the fortune tellers, a lot of that has been debunked. You go into a dark area, and it's already kind of eerie and creepy, and you've got the lady who's really skilled, or could be a guy. But generally, I associate ladies with that. She's very, very good at reading body language, asking the right questions. And, you know, you probe around a little bit with some questions, and you can start to uncover some things. And, okay, you get two pieces of information. It's kind of like the FBI. You know, we've got two facts, and now we can go ahead and start building towards a conclusion or build a case.
Thinking of voodoo,
okay.
Dolls, and
right.
Mojo hands, and all that
kind of stuff. Yeah, and you're right. Stan touched on that. It's a huge, huge area. So you've got, in addition to the witchcraft and the occult, you've got voodoo, you've got Satanism, and there are just a lot of different things that plug into that. So mysticism would also be an aspect of that. So you're right. It is a huge, huge thing. And Satan, both of you are correct as far as he's in the business of deceiving people. Money?
Is it more or less just tricks, though? People don't have special powers.
I had a preacher ask about that, and I said, well, you've done some mission work in Africa. You're probably better able to answer that. Exactly what Satan can do today or how far people can tap into that power, I don't know. Demon possession, I would say that's definitely out of Satan's ability to do today because the miraculous power to cast him out has ceased. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that extensively. But when you think about deception, if we think about it in terms of magic, the quote-unquote good magic, you go to the magic show and the guy saws the girl in half or he disappears, those kinds of things, there's no real power there. So from that particular standpoint, I think that you'd have to say that the power of deception is deception. There is no non-human power involved with that, shall we say. What Satan can do beyond that, you know, he's busy. Temptation would certainly be one of the things that he's heavily involved with. Discouragement, depression, despondency, he has a lot of those tools. But all the forces that he has at his power would be in the non-miraculous category. Sure?
I have a side note on here that makes me think that this also has something to do with drugs.
Yeah, there... Sure. The word is pharmakeia in the Greek text, and you'll find it here. It's also in the list of the flesh in Galatians 5 as you read verses 19 through 21. And there is an association with drugs. The connotation would be a little bit different from what we find today. Maybe you find it over in places where voodoo is practiced. But if you're going to go ahead and try to deceive folks, you know, date rape drugs. You know, the girl doesn't want to be with the guy, but, you know, you go ahead and spike the drink, now she's willing. Well, it's the same kind of thing. If you want to pull the wool over somebody's eyes and they have all the mental faculties, it's probably going to be a little bit difficult. But, you know, you get in there and you got some smoke with some kind of drug in it and it's a mind-altering substance. Well, you think you can trick the folks?
Sure.
Yeah. So we have some examples of that in our day and time as far as what people try to do. You know, sometimes people are trying to scam somebody so they, you know, give them some kind of pill, that kind of thing. But especially in this day and time, drugs were tied in with sorcery and witchcraft. So we've altered it a little bit, but you're right. So good point to go ahead and bring out. But yeah, pharmakeia there as far as the original term. Anybody else? Okay, Revelation 10. I've said that once we kind of hit Revelation 7, especially Revelation 8, we start to get into some very, very interesting things. Now, as we get ready for Revelation 10 and Revelation 11, we're going to see some of these things that are really, really fascinating. In the first three verses of Revelation 10, we're going to be introduced to an angel. And this is a strong angel and, in some respects, a very unusual or strange angel. It is going to be a giant-sized angel. We're not told who this angel is, but based on the description, and it's an impressive description, some have suggested that it's Jesus. I do not believe that. I can't prove one way or the other, but it seems to me that there are some similarities as you look at Jesus, Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16, and the angel described here in Revelation chapter 10. But we have to remember that being similar to something or someone is not the same as you know, I'm about the same build as Jeff, but that doesn't mean, even though, you know, I wear glasses when I don't have my contacts in. So we're similar in some respects. I've got a little more hair, but we're similar. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we are identical, that we are the same person. So here, similarity and sameness, I'm going to argue that that is probably somebody else. Now, there are a couple of interesting suggestions. We do, in the Bible, read about Michael. Remember how he's described? Michael the archangel. And we also have Gabriel, who is described as standing in the presence of God. I wonder if this strong angel, as you read about him, might be Michael. Could be. Or maybe it's Gabriel. But whoever it is or whoever he is very, very impressive. And then as we get down and we look at this creature, he's going to be pictured as having two legs. One leg in heaven, the other leg on earth. Now, again, this is a figure, this is a symbol, but can you imagine the leg span that's described? What kind of creature? Which, again, I don't understand that literally, but I mean, it's a way of saying that this creature is a giant, giant angel. Now, I say that to make this point. I mentioned a while back in a sermon, while we were knocking doors on the campaign, there was a guy that told me he had seen Jesus and seen the devil, and they both were about 6 feet tall. Well, I don't think that lines up real well with some information in Scripture, but my point that I want to emphasize is if this angel is somewhat similar to Satan, or stated another way, maybe Satan is the counterpart of this creature. And this good creature has a leg span that's described as going from heaven to earth. Doesn't that kind of expand our minds a little bit about the devil? It does mine. It kind of gives me the impression that if we're thinking about Satan as being, you know, 5 or 6 feet tall and, you know, maybe about 180, 200 pounds, we've got the wrong idea. Whatever this creature is, I think he's a lot more powerful and a lot more daunting than a lot of people realize. Another thing that we're going to see in Revelation 10, if you've read ahead, you know, already know this, there's a little book. And this little book is going to be mentioned in Revelation 10, verse 2, also Revelation 10, verses 9 and 10. Like most of the other symbols in the book of Revelation, this little book has received a lot of different explanations. We'll talk about it. My thinking is that it refers to the completed New Testament, the 27 books, Matthew through Revelation. But I do think I need to offer this statement before we get that far. If you remember back in Revelation 5, John saw that scroll, and remember how many seals were on the scroll? Seven seals on the scroll. Some have suggested that the scroll in Revelation 5 is the same document that we have here in Revelation 10. That could be the case. I do not think, though, that that is correct for a couple of reasons. Back there in Revelation 5, we said that that scroll seems to describe God's plan to redeem man. And the book of Revelation has a lot to say about that particular plan. But now we come to this book, which seems to be, even though it's described as little, a different document, maybe a little larger document, and he's going to say that this is open. This small book is always available for people to look at, to read, and so forth. And then he's going to say this little book is in an angel's hand, which suggests to me that it is a document that is also from God. Then this point, and then we'll take Stan's hand. When he says the book's little, that may be to indicate that when we think about the New Testament, it's not like Webster's Dictionary. It's something that you can read through. It's not like, you know, a 50-volume encyclopedia set. It's something that everybody can have a chance to work through, and it is understandable. Paul in Ephesians 5, about verse 17, said, understand what the will of the Lord is. And I think that's indicated here by the fact that the book's little. You know, there are certainly some aspects that are challenging, but it is a document that can be comprehended by all. Stan?
Well, I don't think there's any doubt that this angel is projected as being a great mighty person. But the verse 2 says he has a little book open, and this all, in my scripture anyway, is basically one sentence when he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. Does that not carry the connotation of universality?
I think so. I think that's right. And you're a couple steps ahead of me, but I guess it doesn't hurt to say this twice. But when you think about God's book, the New Testament, where's it supposed to go? The whole world, isn't it? As I mentioned at the beginning of the class, if you will view typically Revelation through the other passages that we understand in the New Testament, and you know we've had a lot of textual studies over the years, and hopefully now a lot of those, you'll be able to see the fruits of that. You'll be able to say, okay, we learned this way back when, now we're able to see this symbolically in the book of Revelation, but I do think that that is exactly right. Then John, I kind of want to give you a quick overview of Revelation 10, and then we'll start with verses 1 through 4. Down in verses 8 and 9, he's told to take. He's told two times, once in verse 8, once in verse 9, he's told to take this book, and then in verse 9, he's supposed to eat this book. Well, once again, as we think about this command, or these commands, take the book and eat the book, especially eat the book, doesn't that sound a lot like what we're supposed to do with the New Testament? God says, here's my word. What are you supposed to do with it? Consume it. And then, as we look towards the end of Revelation chapter 10, John's going to be told that he has to go out and talk to some people, some kings and so forth. So, you can see, I think, a connection between this little book, what we looked at in Revelation 9, and what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 11. Back there, in Revelation chapter 9, remember, John said there are going to be what kinds of consequences if you want to live the unsaved life? You're going to face physical consequences, and you're going to face spiritual consequences. If you want to avoid all these headaches, John says, Revelation 10, you don't want to have these problems, what do you need to do? Get God's little book, the New Testament, and do what with it? Eat it. You consume it. You live by what it says, and you're going to avoid a lot of the hassles that unsaved people experience in life. And then in Revelation 11, as you skip across the page, just to kind of give you a little bit of a preview, John says he had a reed that was like a rod. This was a measuring tool. And one said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that who? Worship therein. Well, these folks that are worshiping, these folks that are in the temple of God, how do you think they got there? They ate the book, didn't they? So, the connection between Revelation 10, Revelation 9, Revelation 11 is going to be this little book. Okay, that's kind of a general summary. We'll see if there's some hands. Glenda?
Throw this out here, since the angel's mighty and he's got a rainbow and all this stuff, and it's legs on earth and in heaven, it does not be the Holy Spirit personified. Just an idea that popped
in my head. It could be. You know, there's no way to go ahead and identify this creature for sure. If this were the Holy Spirit, he's described in a way which is unlike any other description of him in the Bible, at least any description that I'm aware of. But it is some heavenly creature. I'm more inclined, but this is a personal opinion, I'm more inclined to think that this... Well, we do... Well, wait a minute. Let me think back here. Let's go back to Revelation 10:1. And I saw another strong angel. That would, I guess, would be my best argument against it. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, angel has a sense of messenger. So there is a chance that you could say, okay, this messenger is the Holy Spirit. Maybe. Technically, you could make that argument. But generally, when we think about the word angel, especially in the book of Revelation, it's going to be an angel in the sense of a created being. So my gut reaction to that would be that we're probably dealing with an angel instead of deity. Yeah, and a lot of that comes from the description of Christ in Revelation 1:13 through about 16. But you, again, have to say, okay, the angel then would have to be used in the sense of messenger. Angelos would be the original word. And that's it really seems to stretch it a bit. But there are definitely some comparisons, and that's why I used, yeah, you can have some similarities, but similarities does not always mean sameness. Scott, and then we're going to get into Steve's hand, and then verses 1 to 4. Yeah. So you really have to push the meaning of the word angel to squeeze Jesus in there. So I'm not going to say it's absolutely impossible, but to me it seems very unlikely. Steve? Right, and in the original manuscripts, we don't have uppercase and lowercase letters, so it is a call by the translators. But in this particular case, they were thinking that we're probably not dealing with a divine being, namely Christ or the Spirit. Okay, let's pick up then with verses 1 through 4, and if you have some additional questions as we go along, that's fine. But I did want to go ahead and kind of lay out the overview. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and the rainbow was up on his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the earth. And he cried with a great voice, as a lion roareth. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. If you have the King James translation, it does not say strong. It uses the word mighty. And this creature came from heaven. He is arrayed with what? He's clothed with a cloud. Well, that could be literal, but once again, I think here is probably a symbol of something. You're robed with a cloud. Well, if you look up to us, what color is a cloud? White. So if you're clothed with a cloud, that would be suggestive of purity. So I think that's probably the idea here. Second thing, we've got a rainbow on his head. Now that's a tough image. I'm not a good artist, but I wouldn't want to even try to draw that. A rainbow on the head. Now we have to once again think. Okay, what? Here's an image, a powerful image, and he's got to be a great angel. I mean, you know, it's probably just not a 6-inch rainbow. What comes to mind with this symbol? A rainbow's on his head.
Promise.
All right, a promise, and also maybe what other word would we put in there? A covenant. Promise, covenant, they could be synonyms. But we think about God's promise or God's covenant to Noah that, you know, with the flood, we would believe that that's a worldwide flood because today there are still floods. We have Sandy and some others. But that was the promise, that was the covenant to not flood the earth again in the way that it was flooded. We're never going to have a worldwide flood. All right, so that's the meaning of the symbol there. So this rainbow he's also talking about, we would assume from that, a covenant. Well, wouldn't that line up well with what we talked about concerning the new book? What is this little book he has? It's not called a new book, it's called a little book. All right, it's a covenant, isn't it? Jesus said, this is my blood. We hear it often, Matthew 26:26-29. This is my blood of the New Testament or the new covenant. Sherman?
I was just saying that another version said, over.
Okay. All right. So, but, you know, again, there's...
So, I mean, it doesn't mean it has literally...
No, I don't know that you'd actually say it was physically sitting on the head.
Right.
But the main idea there is that it brings us back to the idea of God's promise or God's covenant there. Thank you. Then we have some information about his face. Face was like or as the sun. And we know how bright that is. I mean, we're a pretty good distance from the sun, so it must have been very, very difficult to look at. Well, even this image helps us understand this open book. when we think about the New Testament, it's described in a lot of ways, one of which is this is the light. So, perfect analogy, John 8, verse 12, would be a good reference for that. And then he says, this angel, he was upon where? This heavenly angel. The feet are spread here. All right, Stan got this earlier, I think. One foot is on the sea, the other foot now is on the earth. And to go ahead and, I think, represent the fact that the gospel is a universal message. And then we have one other image here. That's I'm going to back up. I was looking for there it is, Revelation 9, verse 14. I had not thought about that, Steve. That's definitely true. Whether John had that much in mind as far as the depth of the symbolism, I don't know. That could be an illustration of that particular point. At least it's a thoughtful point. Definitely grant that. But whether or not that was intended in his original thinking, I'm not sure. I will mention this a little bit later, but do you recall back in Revelation 9, verse 14, we've already kind of introduced the idea that we're seeing in Revelation 10, back there with that 14th verse. He talks about which river? The great river Euphrates. Remember what we said about that river? Rome was on one side of the river, and friends or enemies were on the other side of the river. Enemies. So that river served as what? It served as a dividing line. And for John's readers, not a physical dividing line, but a dividing line between the saved and the lost. Well, when we think about God's Word, and we'll touch base on this probably not in today's class, but next week. When we think about God's Word, doesn't it also serve as a dividing line between the saved and the lost? Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. So that word, which is sharp, Hebrews 4 verse 12, it's going to put some people on this side of the fence or the river, and it's going to put other people on the other side of the fence or river. Now, let's pick up this other part of the description. He talks about what other image that we read. We've got his face as a sun, towards the end of Revelation 10 verse 1, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, I have to think about this part of the image just a bit. If we're talking about, you know, this angel, he's got God's little book and symbolizing some things about the New Testament, and he's got fiery feet. What would you think or associate with that concerning God's Word? A couple things might come to mind, but there's one specifically that I'm hoping somebody will get.
Vengeance?
Well, okay, I think that could be part of it. Because certainly it's going to put some people on the other side of the fence when folks are judged.
Judgment.
All right. Judgment?
Hell.
All right. Hell? Anybody else?
The Lord went through before the people as a pillar of fire, giving me peace that he's putting out an image of a guide.
Okay. There's that too. Might it also denote speed? When you think about fire, you know, how long does it take for a house to burn down? Not long. I mean, once it lights, you think about some... Dad used to always say they always hated trailer fires because in about 5 minutes, the place was just gone. So by the time the fire department got there, I mean, it was pretty much, you know, let's just make sure, you know, we can kind of mop things up because there's not much left. When we think about the gospel, how urgent is it for it to be spread? It's very urgent. People are dying every day. So all the answers were good. I also think that we need to, as we think about this little book, look at it in terms of fire. God says, go. And you need to go in a hurry. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus kind of gave the commission. He said, Judea, Samaria, and then I want you to finally get to all the world. It's a burning, it's a pressing message. It could be. You know, when you look at the Bible, there are a lot of subtle things in Scripture where as you continue to read and study, you think, you know, this is certainly consistent with some other passages, And was this the intention, or could this be included here? And it very well, just like, you know, Steve's point about the, 2 feet, the right and left. And that's another thoughtful observation, Jeff. That very well could be part of it. Glenda?
I just have a question about the phrase we talked about in Luke 16, the great gulf fixed and the saved and the unsaved, and we can't go here from there, and we talked about the same thing here. Is that, I don't know, just throwing that out there.
Okay. Well, certainly after people die, there is a separation. You have the saved and you have the lost in this life until a person changes, whether they move from here to there or from there to here, you have the same kind of deal. Right now, everybody in the world who's accountable for their sins is in one of two groups. They're either saved or they're lost. And that status is going to exist in death. It's also going to exist in eternity. So that's a basic Bible principle that we find reflected in a lot of different places and a lot of different ways. So Luke 16, Euphrates, and we'll see that again as we study the book of Revelation. About 3 minutes left. Let's see what else I want to give you as far as time today. When we think about this angel, you get the impression that he's very, very important. He's got this important book, and that's certainly a good image because the gospel is the most important book. And then in verse 2, he says he has in his hand this little book, and it's open. If we're talking about the New Testament, why describe this book as open? All right, I think that would be a good summary. It's available. It's freely available to all people. And then God wants this information to get out into the world, and there's a reason for that. Remember back in Revelation chapter 9? If you're going to live the life of the unsaved, you're going to suffer? Yeah. And God says, I want to deliver you from that. I want to free you from that. How am I going to do that? Revelation chapter 10. I have this little book. So when we think about the Great Commission, people would never turn to Revelation, probably. A preacher probably would never turn to Revelation and say, I'm going to preach on the Great Commission today. Let's look at Revelation 10. People probably say, man, are you kidding me? You need to be in Matthew 28, or you need to be in Mark 16, or let's go to Luke 24, or let's look at some stuff in the book of Acts, Acts 1, verse 8, and so forth, or Colossians 1, verse 23. But it seems to me that John is describing really what we have in the Matthew 28 commission, the Mark 16 commission, and the Luke 24 commission. We'll stop here and see if there's some hands that you want, because verses 3 and 4 are just a bit more complicated.